Good morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is where we'll be staying this morning for the most part, so I would encourage you to put a marker there. We will leave the chapter occasionally this morning. We want to welcome our visitors that are with us. We have many that are amongst us this morning, and we want to thank you for your presence and for your time and taking the time to come out and be with us here at the Northside Church of Christ. If you have any questions about the lesson, we'd ask that you see me or one of the members, and we can set up a time and we can study with you and to study further the things that we have done here this morning. I would ask that you follow along your Bibles as in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, as the Berean Jews were following along as the preacher was preaching to see if the things that he was saying was true. And I would ask that you pay attention to my words, and you would be my friend if you would tell me if I have taught Aaron, and if I have, I will be sure to repent of those things and never teach that error again. As you see on the screen, it does say conflict resolution. And I had planned on having a handout this morning, but when I printed them off and I went downstairs, all the ink was smeared. And so I'm going to have to give the printer company a call this week. But that's okay, because it was going to be towards the end of the lesson before we were going to use the handouts anyways. But in Matthew chapter 18, I want to discuss the entire chapter to have context as far as verses 15 through 20 goes, as we're going to be talking about how to resolve conflicts, especially between brethren. And this is going to kind of kick off a series that I'm going to be doing on church discipline. It won't be a week to week, but an ongoing series that we will do. And we'll be examining some things that God has said about how to resolve conflict and how to deal with sin within the local church. And so I believe it is necessary to deal with all of Matthew chapter 18. And I know that Brother Jim is going to hate me because I've already dealt with Matthew 19 and now I'm dealing with Matthew 18. And by the time he gets there, we might have to just skip over it. But nah, he's doing an excellent job, and we'll know that he'll give us more insight into these chapters when we get here. But in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1, we see at the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" If you were to do a comparison with Mark chapter 9 with the parallel events here, you would see that they were traveling to Capernaum, the disciples and Jesus. And while they're on the road to Capernaum, they are actually arguing about this question of who is the greatest in the kingdom. In fact, this was a question of competition, if you will. You see, the disciples were worried, they were concerned about who was going to be the greatest in this kingdom that was coming. And the reason for this is because they had a distortion or a distorted view, a clouded vision, if you will, of the kingdom of Christ. You see, they were looking for an earthly kingdom, one that had order and one that had ranks and one that had important people, if you will. And so this was a political question that the disciples were discussing and arguing. And Jesus, of course, as we're going to see in this context, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is not of this world. In fact, in John chapter 18, 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." At another place, Jesus said that if my kingdom was of this world, if it was an earthly kingdom, I would have soldiers who would fight for me. But he didn't want that because it was a spiritual kingdom. And so the disciples here were trying to measure their greatness by worldly standards, by worldly concepts. And Jesus here in this context is going to destroy that notion. And so we see in verse 2, as the disciples just said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" Notice the slap in the face that Jesus does here. "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" You see, God wants us to become like children. It is necessary that we become like children to enter the kingdom of heaven. The reason for this is because children are humble. Children are dependent. They're teachable. They're trusting in strangers. They're trusting in their parents. They're devoted. And I would like for you to remember this: they are willing to forgive. And remember that. Tuck that in the back of your head as we continue to go through the remainder of this chapter. But that is the kind of disciples that God is looking for. You see, Jesus wants humble disciples. And as we continue to read in verse 3, and he said, And truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is saying, I want a disciple who doesn't measure himself by worldly standards, who doesn't measure himself by the concepts of the world, but I want a disciple who measures himself by childlike qualifications or characteristics. That is the kind of disciple that God wants. He says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It needs to be understood that Jesus was always concerned with humility. Now, we won't take the time to look at every passage where Jesus was fascinated or impressed with humility, but we will look at one of them. As we've already studied in Brother Jim's class on the book of Matthew, starting in verse 6, we see the centurion here who is a Gentile. And he says in verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. You see, this is a man who is humbling himself. He is seeing the authority of Jesus Christ and the power that he has. And he says, don't even come. I'm not worthy, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. And so we see that Jesus marvels at this, verse 10. When he hears this, he heard this, he marveled and said that he found faith, no greater faith in Israel as such this faith. And so Jesus is impressed with humility and the fact that he wants these humble disciples. In this context, as we are seeing in verses 1 through 14, he is going to be talking about children. But the deeper meaning here is the disciples that he is calling and that he wants. We further see in Matthew chapter 18 that we need to be converted like children. You see, the disciples here were arguing about their competition within the kingdom. They were showing a spirit of competition, a spirit of jealousy. And Jesus says, you're going to have to go from that. You're going to have to go from that prideful state that you're in to humility. From godliness to godliness. You see, those are the kind of disciples that God wants. And if we're going to come to Jesus Christ and dedicate our life to Him, we're going to have to humble ourselves. We're going to have to submit to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to be converted. John chapter 3 and verse 3, as we know that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he was talking to Jesus. And Jesus tells him how he is to enter the kingdom. You might recall in John chapter 3 and in verse 3, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is telling us that we must be reborn. We must have a rebirth. And this rebirth must be evident after we have decided to obey the gospel. We need to see a man who has gone from a prideful state to a state of humility, because those are the kinds of disciples that Jesus is calling. He further says to receive a child is to receive Christ. In verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But notice the opposite of this. He says in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. You see, if it is true that to receive a child is to receive Christ, then the opposite is also true, that if we offend or cause a child to sin, well, then we are sinning against Christ Himself. You might recall in Acts chapter 9, as Saul, the persecutor, is persecuting Christians. Now, these are Christians who were newly converted from Judaism into following Christ. And in Acts chapter 9, after we see that Paul is breathing threats and murder against the church, that he is dragging Christians out of their homes, he is beating them, he's imprisoning them, he's killing them. We see in verses 4 and 5, as Saul is on the way to Damascus, let's look, notice verse 3. He says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see, Saul was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting disciples of Jesus. And Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." The reason for that is because a sin against his children, his disciples, is a sin against Christ himself. And in the context, we are to receive that child, and we are not to sin against that child. He further goes on to say that if we do cause one of these to sin, it would be better that we drown. It would be better if we put a millstone, which is simply a large and heavy stone used to grind grain. He said it would be better if you put one of those things around your neck and that you were cast into the depths of the sea, never to return, drowned to death. Now, here in this verse 6, as far as causing one of these little ones to stumble, the Greek there means to put a stumbling block in the way upon which another may trip or fall, to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one from whom he ought to trust and obey. To cause to fall away, as Thayer's Greek lexicon, English lexicon tells us. And so if we cause a little one to stumble, Jesus is telling us it is better that we die. It is better that we be drowned. And then notice as he gets into verses 7 through 10, as he's following on with this train of thought, he says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." You see, Jesus begins here by talking about the source of stumbling blocks, and that is the world. As Brother Scott prayed this morning, that we need to fight and combat the temptations that we receive from the world. And so Jesus says, "For it is necessary that temptations come." He is simply saying that it is impossible to avoid them because the world is a place of temptation. That is how Satan works. He uses the world and all the cares and the love of the world to bring or to separate us from Christ and want us to look out into the world and have a love for the world which would cause us to diminish our love for God. But then he says, "But woe to one by whom the temptation comes." You see, let it not be so of his disciples. He already said in verses 5 and 6 to receive one and don't cause one to sin. It is the world that causes these little ones to sin, but woe to the one by whom the temptation does come. Don't let it be said of Christians, disciples of Jesus, that we are causing others to sin, that we are a temptation to others that would cause them or be a source to sin. You see, disciples of Jesus should not involve themselves in causing another disciple to fall from the faith or the obedience to the gospel, and being faithful in all things. And so this is what Jesus is saying here. This is not the idea of offending someone in the sense that they don't like what you're doing or whatnot, but in the offending in the sense of encouraging someone to sin, encouraging someone to do wrong by your words or by your conduct, and the fact they see you and that you're an example and an influence to them. And so Jesus says, "But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Then he calls us to take sin seriously. He says in verse 8 and 9 about cutting off the hand and the foot, whatever it causes us to sin. You see, Jesus is telling us to put it aside, to do this radical surgery if need be. If there is something in our life that is causing us to sin, Jesus says we need to cut it off. Of course, he's not being literal here, but he's making the point that if it's something that is in our life that is separating us from Christ, that's going to cause us to spend eternity in hell with Satan, then we need to cut it off. It is better to cut these things off. It is better to pluck our eyes out than to be interlife than to be thrown into the hell of fire, he says. And so this is what we are to do. And if we do these things, then woe to us by whom the temptation comes. You see, while the temptations come from the world, if we have something in our life that is causing us to sin, on the flip side of that, we can also cause somebody else to sin. If we do not cut off the sin in our life, well, then somebody else can see it, and then we can cause them to sin. He goes on to say in verses 10 through 14 about disciples going astray. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Simply means to look down. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." He says in verse 11, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so he tells us here that we need to make sure that we do not look down and that we do not despise one of these little ones. Why? Because all are important. Because Christ came to seek and to save the lost. And being the cause of someone going in the direction opposite of Christ, going in the direction of sin and eternal misery, is not a small matter, he says. The reason for this is because angels are aware of their Father's face and our spiritual condition. You might recall a couple of weeks ago as we were studying about the subjects of angels, and we talked about in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that they are ministering spirits and they are concerned and they are interested with our salvation. We noticed in Luke chapter 15 that the heavens rejoice when a sinner repents, when a sinner comes to Christ. The heavens are rejoicing, and the angels notice this. And so we see that when one sheep leaves the flock, that the shepherd will go after them. And he tells us that the angels will see that whether this disciple repents, he will see the joy on the Father's face, or he will see the Father is grieving because of the fact the disciples have gone astray. And it needs to be understood that when he's saying, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," after he just told us, "Woe to the one who the temptation comes by," that we need to make sure that we are not causing a disciple to be led astray. And we need to make sure that we are loving our fellow disciples, that we're not looking down on them. When we love our fellow disciples, we will not despise nor lead them into temptation. As you can see, all of this is fitting together in the context of what he is saying, starting in verse 1. And so there are many examples of how we can lead people astray. You might remember when we talked about modesty. And if a brother or sister is immodestly dressed, and they cause a brother or sister to lust after them, what they are doing is they are causing that disciple to stumble. And if you remember, Jesus says in verse 6, "It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble." Or what about a false teacher who comes in and attacks the church, and he goes after the weak prey, the weak Christians, the weak disciples, and he leads many astray? You know what Jesus is saying about that? He's saying, "It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." You see, we need to strive to not be the stumbling block to disciples, to children. And when disciples are going astray, or when disciples go astray, we don't need to be the source of it, Jesus is saying. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Because it is necessary for those temptations to come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes," speaking of us. He then, as he is cautioning his disciples not to give offenses in verses 1 through 14, then he turns the tables starting in 15 through 20. He is dealing with coming offenses. Those who would sin against us, those who are a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, and he is going to deal with that. He says in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And so Jesus here is dealing with the procedure of going to a brother who has sinned against us. He's dealt with us sinning against the disciples. Now he's going to turn and he's going to say, this is what you need to do about disciples who do sin against you. We need to understand this procedure is not for everything. And this is where your handouts were going to begin. We see in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul publicly rebukes Peter. And the reason for that is because he was acting hypocritically in front of the Jews and in front of the Gentiles. And so Paul was able to publicly rebuke him. But if you'll notice in this procedure that Jesus is speaking about going to a brother and telling it between you and him alone. You see, this procedure was given to address one kind of conflict. And that is if your brother sins against you. It needs to be done by going to the offender, step one. That is, the offended brother is to approach the offender and tell or show him his error. Jesus tells us here, as far as the Greek is concerned, as Thayer says, to bring to light, to expose, to call to account, to show one his fault, to demand an explanation. That is the totality of what Jesus is saying here. That we need to go to our brother, we need to go to him and him alone. This is not a public procedure, but a private procedure. This is a brother who has sinned against you. And so he tells us that this should be between two parties and two parties only. The offended and the offender. But I want us to notice what Jesus does not say in the text here. He does not say, block it out of your mind so you can work together and you can worship together. You see, so often when we have been sinned against, we are afraid to go to our brother or sister who has sinned. And so what we say is, well, we'll just block it out. We'll forget about it. Maybe it will just, you know, go away. But Jesus does not say that. He says, go to your brother. Jesus does not say, go to another Christian. We'll eventually notice the second step, if the brother does not repent, that we are to take witnesses. But Jesus says, go to your brother. This is between him and you alone. Furthermore, don't go to a sinner. He does not say that. You know, you want to cause a sinner not to come to Christ. What you do is you take your problems within the church and you go and you tell a sinner about it. And when you do that, they're not going to ever come to Christ. They're not going to want to have anything to do with that church. They're not going to have anything to do with Christ because of the fact that you are taking your problems that you have with your brother to someone who is outside of Christ. He does not say take it to the church. He will eventually say that, but for this point in time, he is dealing with you and him alone. And so he says you go to him in private. The next question we need to ask is why do we go? What is the purpose of this, Jesus? Well, the first and foremost thing is that it is commanded. You see, we will be held accountable if we are either obeying this command or disobeying this command. When a brother sins against us or a sister, we are to go to him as Christ commanded. Further, it may be the offender's only chance for salvation. You see, you may be the only one that knows about the sin, and it is our responsibility as a brother or sister in Christ, as a Christian, to go to him and tell him his fault. You may be the only chance that this offender has for salvation, for him to go to him and to cause him to repent. Furthermore, the scriptures here tell us to win the brother back. This is not a procedure to get rid of a brother, but rather to gain a brother. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, you tell it between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That is the purpose of this. Not to ridicule, not to humiliate, not to embarrass, but to gain your brother. It is not to get rid of. This is not for personal gain, Jesus says. This is for gaining a brother back in Christ, to restoring him back to the flock. That is the purpose. And furthermore, you are either enabling this brother or you are correcting this brother. What I mean by that is this. If we have a brother who has sinned against us, we need to go to him. And if we don't, what we are doing is we are enabling him to continue in this sin. And so on the day of judgment, we're going to have to answer for God. Were we an enabler or were we a corrector? Did we go to this brother and we tried to correct the sin that was between us? Or did we enable it by keeping our mouth shut, by blocking it out of our minds? You see, these are the reasons why we are to go, Jesus says. And so, if the brother does not repent, Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Jesus says, step two, take witnesses. And the reason for these witnesses is to confirm every word. They're going to see the evidence laid out. They're going to see that this brother has already been gone, that this brother has already been to. It was a private thing. There was sin between them. And this brother went and tried to reconcile and tried to get this brother to repent of his sins. He chose not to repent, so he takes two or three witnesses so that he can establish every word. He can lay out the evidence and he can make the claim, and the witnesses can help. You see, the witnesses are not on your side. They're not there to gang up, but they are there to bring about repentance. They are there to bring the shame upon that brother. That, look, I am bringing your other brothers and sisters in Christ with me to show you your sin, to get you to realize that you need to repent, that you need to be restored back to God. And so they are not there to gang up on him, but rather there to help the brother. But then step three, Jesus says, if he will not listen to them, tell it to the church, verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so step three is we are to tell it to the church. The reason for this is all the brethren are to admonish the guilty. They are all to help this brother see his error before it's eternally too late. And so just like the issue is laid before the witnesses, the issue is laid before the church for judgment. They are to see the things that has happened, the fact that I went to this brother in private, he would not repent of his sin, and so I took two or three witnesses. This is what happened. He would not repent of his sin. And so now I am bringing it before the church to let the whole church hear the matter. This is not to get rid of. Again, remember the purpose of discipline, of carrying out this procedure. It is to gain your brother. That is the purpose, to gain him back to the flock, to gain him back into fellowship with you. And so we need to make sure that's what we are doing when it comes to this procedure that Jesus tells us. He goes on to talk about letting him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so the unrepentant brother is deserving of this discipline. Why? Because of his choice to sin and because of his choice to remain in that sin. You see, that brother has been to three times now, by you individually, by two or three witnesses, and by the church. He has chosen to remain in that sin. He has chosen to be unrepentant. And so God would tell us to withdraw from him, to put him out, to treat him as a heathen or a Gentile. This is something like an unbeliever, if you will. And this is exclusion. Notice with me in 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there with me. And there are many verses on church discipline that we will not look at this morning, but we will examine more in depth as we continue on this series. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in verse 14 and 15, Paul here says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, meaning if they do not obey the commands of God, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. But Paul says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And so this was exclusion. Have nothing to do with him. Put him out. Now, let me get you to understand something. many brethren do not want to go through with this procedure because they say this is rude, this is hateful, this is unloving, this is not Christ-like. Here's the simple fact of the matter. Christ has commanded us to do this. This is not, we're not doing this to be rude, we're not doing this to be hateful. We're doing this because God has commanded it of His children for the purpose of restoring a brother who is caught in sin and who needs to be restored back to Christ. This is to bring about shame. Why? Because that shame brings about repentance. Think about it this way. We are all in fellowship with one another, but if a brother is caught in sin and we have to put that brother out, what we are doing is we're excluding him. He no longer has that fellowship and that association with us. And it brings about that shame. He wants to be a part of us. He wants to, that longing, that desire to be with his brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul and Jesus tells us that we have to cut off that social interaction. We can't have anything to do with him. We have to note this person. In 1 Corinthians 5, we won't spend too much time in this because we'll be noticing this in another lesson. In 1 Corinthians 5, a man is caught in the church having an affair with his father's wife. And notice what Paul says in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You know, Paul's not saying don't associate, do not associate with sinners. He's saying don't associate with a brother, as he's going to say in verse 11. But let me quickly comment on verse 10. Paul is not saying that we can't eat with sinners, that we can't associate with sinners. That's not what he's saying. He is simply telling us that we are not associate with a brother. Verse 11, where he says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. To cut off social interaction. You see, this is necessary to bring about repentance. Again, Jesus ate with sinners. We are to eat with sinners. We are to be an influence, a good influence on sinners, to bring them to Christ. But what we're not to do is we're not to socialize with a brother who is acting worldly, a brother who is committing these kinds of sins. We are not to do that. We are not to interact with them. But we are to note them and have nothing to do with them. Is this hateful? Is this unloving? No, Christ has commanded us to do this, to bring about that repentance. As we see in the second letter of Corinthians, this brother eventually repents because of the shame that was brought upon him. And we'll study that more in our next couple of lessons. But notice the reason why Paul says, do not associate with this brother. He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. This is what Paul was referring to when he says in verse 13, God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. You see, us that are in the church, if there is an evil person amongst us, that is a brother or sister who is acting this way, God says to purge them from among you. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, sin is like a snowball effect. And if we allow sin to continue to go on, it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Let me give you some examples. If this brother here was not dealt with, okay, you see, well, if this brother can have an affair, well, so can I. You see, Paul didn't want that. Why? Because a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin continues to grow. And so if this brother over here is a drunkard and the church here at Northside is not dealing with him, well, then why can I not be a drunkard? If this brother over here is having premarital sex and the church is not dealing with it, well, why can I not have premarital sex? If this brother over here is only coming to services once or twice a month and he's considered a member and we're not dealing with that, well, why don't I just start coming once or twice a month? You see what I'm doing here? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul does not want that. He says, purge these evil people from amongst you. Do not associate with them. Cause shame to come to bring about repentance. To exercise this procedure of discipline is to do that which Christ has authorized, what he has sanctioned. This procedure must be to gain our brother back. That is the purpose of this procedure, to gain our brother. And as he says in verse 18 and in verse let's look at verse 18 through 20. It says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is the same thing that Jesus Christ told the apostles when they were going out. He said, "If you forgive the sins of any, I forgive the sins of any." How were the apostles to forgive the sins? Well, when they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and people responded to that gospel, well, then they could forget sins. And Jesus said, "I will forgive who you will forgive." And so this is what Jesus is saying here, as we compare it with 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, when Paul says, "If you forgive this brother, I will forgive this brother, because you've accepted him back into fellowship." And this is what Jesus is saying here. He says in verse 19, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And so Jesus concludes his conflict resolution here with some comforting words. And that is, when the church is gathered together for the purpose of endorsing a case of discipline, then Jesus himself will be in their presence. He will be in their midst. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as the church is assembled together to deal with the man who is having an affair, you might notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, that Paul says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus." You see, Jesus is there with us when we are gathered in his name to exercise this discipline. He is there to comfort us, because we're going to have to deal with a brother who's in sin. A brother that we don't want to put away from us, but a brother that we're going to have to gain him back and to restore him. But this discipline must be in his name. It must not be to get rid of. It must not be for personal gain, but it must be by his authority, the way that he has given us this procedure to do. Now, I quickly want to say in verse 20 that there is a common misconception among the brotherhood. In verse 20 it says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them. Let me quickly say that Jesus is not authorizing 20 congregations of two or three members. He's not saying that we can have all these just little congregations, as long as two or three members are there, that, hey, they're a church of Christ. Jesus is not saying that if we go on vacation and there's just two or three of us, well, then we can just have a full-blown worship assembly, because, hey, there's two or three of us gathered together. He is not referring to the assembly of saints in corporate worship. Notice that he is dealing with church discipline in this context. He is saying, you go to your brother. If he will not repent, you take two or three witnesses. If he will not repent, you take it to the church. And then as you are disciplining this brother, I will be with you in your midst. I will be in your presence. Why? Because the Lord stands with the disciplinary effort. It is necessary to gain the brother back. The Lord does not stand with the unrepentant brother. That brother is now out of fellowship with the local church. He is out of fellowship with his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he is out of fellowship with God himself. And so if the church disciplines a brother on earth, God recognizes it. What we bind here on earth, God recognizes in heaven as concerning to church discipline. And so what we have here, to make sure that we all understand the Lord's plan for conflict, is we tell him alone, if he repents, you have gained a brother. If he does not repent, take two or three. Or one or two, excuse me. If he repents, you have gained a brother. If he does not repent, tell it to the church. If he repents, you have gained a brother. And finally, before we close, we see the parable of the unforgiving servant. And Jesus is going to tie all this together from verses 1 through 35. He says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." You see, no doubt that Peter thought he was being generous in the fact that he is to forgive his brother up to seven times, and the fact that he is to go to his brother, and if he will not repent, he goes all the way to the church if he has to. But if the brother does repent, how many times? Peter is saying. And Jesus is making the point that there is no limit. You see, 77 times is 490 times. Jesus is not saying on the 490th first time that you stop forgiving him. He's making the point that there is no limit. As long as a brother repents, there is no limit to how many times we are to forgive. Then we read in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now this parable, we don't have time to examine every little piece of it, but there are several applications we can make from it. And hopefully we'll get to that in Brother Jim's lesson when he gets here. But we want to notice that if we are required to forgive a brother when he sins against us, and we go to him and he repents. This is one application that we're going to make of this morning. You see, the servant was forgiven of a debt he could never pay. In fact, here it says that he had a debt of 10,000 talents. What that is, if you do the math, we won't take the time to go over all the math, but it would have taken him 200,000 years. Let me say that again. It would have taken 200,000 years to pay this debt off with the amount of money this servant would have been making as far as a talent is concerned and as far as a daily wage of a servant was back then. And so this is a debt that he would have never been able to pay. But the master forgave him. And the master, you can almost say, represents God. And the fact that he forgives us of our debt, that is the sin that we accumulate because we are sinners. And when we come to Christ in humble obedience, he does forgive us. But notice that the servant didn't forgive his fellow servant, and he suffered for it. He was thrown into prison, and he was going to be there until the day that he paid this debt that the master once forgave him of. And so we need to understand when a brother repents, if we will not forgive, God will not forgive us, as he says in verse 35. That is the point of this parable, is that we are to forgive the brother who repents as he's answering the questions that Peter gives him. How many times, Lord? Well, when he repents, you forgive. And we need to understand, going back to verse 1, that it takes the heart of a child to forgive a brother who has sinned against us. You see, a child is willing to forgive. And that is, a disciple of Jesus, one who has already been forgiven, is willing to forgive a brother who has sinned against them. But it will take the heart of a child, those childlike qualities. So there's two things I want to take from this lesson. Number one, we better not cause a disciple to sin, verses 1 through 14. And number two, we better forgive a disciple who sins against us, or God will not forgive us of our sins. If you're here this morning and you want to go to heaven, the answer is simple. God has revealed in His Word the plan of salvation. And that is that we are to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to hear that He died on the cross for our sins, that He shed His blood to wash away our sins. And if we believe that, if we believe in Jesus the Christ, that He is the Son of God, then we need to repent of our sins. Because God commands us to repent of our sins, that which separates us from Him. We need to confess our faith in Christ, saying that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we need to be willing to do that before man. Jesus said, "If you will confess me before man, I will also confess you before my heavenly Father." We need to be fully immersed in Jesus' name, that is, baptized in His name for the forgiveness of our sins. And after we come out of that water, we are going to stumble, but God has told us that if we'll remain faithful and that we'll pray and repent and confess our sins to Him, that He will forgive us of those sins that we commit against Him. Whatever your situation may be, come forward as together we stand and